Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We are continuing our series on love for God, and this morning we're going to talk again about love for God and the defense of the faith. This is the fourth sermon on how the first and great commandment of the law applies to apologetics and the defense of the faith. We're looking closely at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and what it means to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to be ready to give a defense of the gospel to those who ask. And this morning we're going to talk about the several ways and means by which we are to defend the truth of the gospel. Now, we saw before how the fortress and treasury of divine truth that is revealed in Christ and the gospel is a monument of God's saving love for his church and people, and how every point of doctrine revealed in God's word magnifies his saving love for us. And at the same time, because of God's love manifested in it, we should be willing to defend the truth out of love for God. God's love for us in Christ calls us to love him in return and therefore to defend his name and honor in the world. God's saving love is the ground of our defense and reason for our courage and even sacrifice in a world of sin and false religion and idolatry that we are set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so for the last several weeks, we've been looking at how love for God means defending the faith. It means defending the truth of the gospel against atheism, false religion, unbelief, and false doctrine. Not only the false religions of the world, the paganism and atheism, unbelief, but also all the cults and the deviant forms of Christianity that pervert the gospel. And we've gone into considerable detail on foundational principles, the method, the biblical method of apologetics. The defense of the faith should be scripture-based, doctrinally reformed, God-exalting, and Christ-centered. We defend Christ's name and honor in defending the gospel. And so this morning we're going to follow up what we talked about in the previous several weeks, how we're to defend the truth of the gospel. We're talking about the several ways and means by which the church and believers together are to defend the faith out of love for God. I've called this sermon Love for God and the Means of Our Defense. But there are many other words that could describe what we're talking about here that are the means of our defense. It's a plan, a platform, operations, strategy, armory. If you take a military parallel and description, they are the method by which we defend the faith, the agency, or the channels of our defense. All of those words aptly describe what we're talking about here. I chose the word means because of the obvious connotations in regard to the means of grace. The means of grace are closely related to the means of our defense. And the fact that the defense of the faith is and should always be considered a part of the ministry of the word or a Christian's testimony to others about Christ and what is revealed in the Bible. So I hope this helps with understanding the nature and purpose of apologetics today and how love for God defends the faith by pointing others to Christ and the Word. Right? Not to theistic proof, scientific evidence, natural law, common notions, things like that. It's bearing witness to Christ and to his word. Well, those others may have a small part, but it's important to defend the gospel from scripture and to know that the defense of the gospel is grounded upon scripture, Christ's person and work, and sound doctrine. And that really matters when it comes to the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Or the first commandment in the law, you shall have no other gods before me. And so really every aspect of the Christian life that has to do with the church, the ministry of the word, evangelism, mission, sharing the gospel is really a part of apologetics and a believer's defense of the faith. We're going to see that. And I believe this is what Peter is speaking of here in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. There are several ways then that every Christian can and should be a vital part of the church's bulwark in the defense of the gospel and Christ's name and glory in the world. And when you see that, it will be a great encouragement and comfort, I assure you. But to say also that some Christians may be more gifted and therefore more involved than others in each of the means of defense mentioned here this morning, derived from Scripture. But every Christian has a calling and duty to defend the gospel in the world. And we're going to see this morning how we can defend the gospel by our personal faith and testimony, by a life of devout worship, by our support of the faithful preaching of the gospel, by our commitment to sound doctrine, by our godly conduct in the world, by a life of good works, by political advocacy and the rebuke of sin and idolatry in the nation and in government, by our daily prayers, by writing articles, papers, or books in the defense of the faith, either for publication or for internet, now that we have so many wonderful means of communication, and then also by our suffering for Christ in the defense of the gospel. These are all part of defending the faith and what it means to love God with all of our heart as being those set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. John Calvin writes, in calling us to salvation, Christ also calls us to defend his name and doctrine in the world. This is a vital part of the whole intent and design of the first and great commandment of the law, what it means to love God. To love God means to defend his name, his truth in the world. And the more we grow in the love of God and the knowledge of Christ, the greater will be our desire and devotion to make Christ known to others in evangelism, missions, prayer, the ministry of the word, the faithful preaching of the gospel in church, and all these means in the defense of the faith in opposition to unbelief and false religion. Now, in the book of Jude, as we've seen, the apostle Jude, after exhorting the saints to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, he concludes his letter in verses 20 and 21 by saying, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And you can see Jude here says, in order to earnestly contend for the faith, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God and build ourselves up on the truths of our most holy faith. Now, that's what we've been doing here in this series of sermons. And of course, on apologetics, we're looking at how the first and great commandment to love God with all of our heart relates to the defense of the faith. In Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said to the disciples, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that is the first and great commandment of the law. It is the first and great business of our life. We should remember that, because that applies, of course, to life, doctrine, faith, worship, ministry, service, the preaching of the gospel, apologetics. It also applies to family, work, and everything that God gives us to do in our life in this world. We're to love God with all of our heart. That's a very hard task, a solemn challenge and responsibility. Obviously, it deals with the defense of the faith, the first and most important duty and virtue of our life, and that which testifies that we love Christ and that we know him as our Lord and Savior is that we love God first. That's the first commandment. Love for God is the first and great commandment of the law. It should be the first and great business of our life because it is the touchstone of true faith, the bond of perfection, and the guardian of truth. It is and should be our virtue in life as well as our victory in death as we go through trials. In the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his redeeming grace, we should love God. For this reason, it should be the desire of every believer to grow in their love for God and therefore their ability to defend the gospel to others. Because, of course, as we've learned, one of the fundamental ways we express our love for God is our commitment to defend the faith against opposition. And this morning, we're looking at how we show our love for God by these several means in which in Scripture is described how we defend the faith. And so Peter says here in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So you can see Peter saying here that out of love for Christ, out of love for God and his truth, in the knowledge of his saving love, we're to be prepared to defend his glory, his truth to others, to defend the gospel. That's a vital part of apologetics. That's a vital part of the first and great commandment. Huldrych Zwingli therefore said, "If we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and know him to be our true and only Savior, we will defend his holy gospel before others." And I like that phrase that the reformers often use, his holy gospel. Matthew Henry said, "Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will treasure in their hearts the truths of his holy gospel, and when called upon, will also defend his name and doctrine in the world." It's a most wonderful statement. And so when Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind," he's, of course, speaking by implication of the defense of the gospel, of what we now speak of as the work of apologetics. But let me assure you, as you can see this morning, the work and the field of apologetics is not for just the theologians and philosophers. Not at all. It's for all Christians. And that is what Peter is saying here. That the first and great commandment that calls us to love God with all of our heart calls us to defend the truth of God and the gospel with all of our heart. Right? We're to speak the truth in love, of course. But we're to be devoted to Christ in every way. And so notice Peter says we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We're to consecrate our hearts and minds to God by the knowledge of his truth, to put his name and glory first in our life and the defense of the gospel. We're to answer the questions or false accusations of unbelievers, as well as refute their misrepresentations in love for God. We're to defend the faith. And speaking the truth in love, refute all idolatry and false religion, and to the best of our ability, demonstrate from Scripture and sound doctrine that false religion leads to sin, misery, and divine judgment. And it is the gospel of Christ alone that saves. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So we're to stand for the defense of the gospel. We're to answer the errors of unbelievers as best we can, and to give a reasoned defense of the faith that we have in Christ and point them to Scripture and preach the gospel to them. So this morning we're going to look briefly at how the first and great commandment of the law calls us to defend the gospel by the use of several means, several ways in which we are to defend the faith. Keep in mind, as we've learned before, that a truly biblical apologetic and defense of the faith is devoted to the love of God, and therefore is confessional, covenantal, reformed, and also what we would call presuppositional. That is, we're committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the Lordship of Christ, above all else. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." It's more than just a philosophical or theological affirmation. It's a deeply personal, devotional, and confessional. And how important that is for the Christian life. So we saw before, a truly biblical defense of the faith is scriptural, confessional, presuppositional, Christ-centered. And any appeal to evidences, historical testimonies, either scientific, theistic proofs, they have no value whatsoever apart from the authority of Scripture and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Preach Christ. Testify to Scripture. When Jesus sent the disciples out, he said, what? "You are witnesses of me." We're to be witnesses for Christ. That's very personal, practical. Apologetics isn't for the philosophers and theologians. Yeah, it's important. They're writing the books and explaining. Oftentimes they obscure the role of apologetics in the defense of the faith for ministers, Christian leaders, and average Christians. In fact, I've often said some of the best defenders of the faith and best missionaries are not the theologians and the philosophers. They're the practical Christians and missionaries who spread the gospel by their lives and their preaching and their humble disposition in the defense of the faith under the cross and persecution. So this morning we're going to talk about the several ways and means by which the church and believers together are to defend the faith out of love for God. There are 10 that I have listed here in the outline this morning. We'll go briefly through each of them. First of all, we're to defend the gospel by our personal faith and testimony. That's where it all begins. Defending the gospel out of true love for God begins with that we have a sincere faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so notice here in 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Notice that Peter is speaking here of the importance of having a true and living faith in Jesus Christ in order to defend the gospel. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Right? Have a good conscience. You have to have meekness and the fear of God. You have to have a godly conduct. Well, in order to defend the gospel out of true love for God and to be a faithful witness for Christ, we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. That, of course, is implied. To be able to give a defense to anyone of the hope that we have in us, we must have a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save us. That's what Peter is saying. In Hebrews 11, Paul says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? Now, there are many who try to defend the faith and write about apologetics. They're not saved. They don't know Christ. They don't know the gospel. They don't know sound doctrine. And that is a danger to the church. We have to have true faith in Jesus Christ and love for him and have a personal confession and testimony. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, appointed his apostles and all the disciples who believed him and obeyed his word, took up the cross and followed him. They believed that he's the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins, and he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father in power and glory as Lord over all. They believed his word and doctrine. They were witnesses of his to be faithful, witnesses for Christ, who have a true and saving testimony of the power of Christ to redeem from sin and death. In Mark 5, after the Lord delivered a man from the darkness of demon possession, he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." The demoniac who was delivered from sin and death had a personal and saving testimony of Christ's person and work and the power of his saving grace. So we're to defend the gospel by our faith in Christ, a clear evidence of our love for and devotion to him as the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the great prophet, priest, and king of the church, and the only Savior of the world. Well, that's the very beginning of apologetics. How important that is and how encouraging that is for every believer. Timothy Dwight said, "True faith in Jesus Christ and a sincere love for him as the only Lord and Savior is the spiritual ground of our testimony to others in the defense of the faith." It's the spiritual ground. The theological ground is scripture, of course, and sound doctrine. But the spiritual ground of our testimony, of our defense of the faith, is our true and living faith in Jesus Christ. Our knowledge of his grace, the saving truths of the gospel. A Christian's testimony in the defense of the faith is all about the gospel, the person and work of Christ, what Christ has done for us, and how he's shown compassion and mercy and has saved us from our sins. Now, sadly, as I said, one of the great problems today in the church is there are so many people, even pastors, tragically going around telling others about a Christ who they don't know even for themselves, a gospel that they misrepresent, a God that they are ignorant of. This is a grave danger to the church today because it produces so much false religion in the church. There are just so many people today preaching a false Christ and a false gospel. So first and foremost, a true and faithful witness who defends the gospel out of love for God is a true believer, one who knows and loves the Lord and is a disciple of Jesus Christ, who takes up the cross, who lives by faith in Christ, has a divine, a living testimony of his grace, redeemed from sin, brought out of the darkness of unbelief, and loves, praises, adores, and lives by Christ in his word. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The whole of 1 John is all about the divine testimony and witness. And the fact that our witness and testimony of Christ, of course, comes from our living faith in him and our love for him as our Lord and Savior. We know him as the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And we have fellowship with him by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we defend the faith. That is a vital part. That is the foundation. Our personal faith and testimony is the foundation of apologetics. Every true believer, men and women and children, are defenders of the faith by virtue of their personal faith and testimony. As the hymn says, "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of him I make my loftier songs. I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to speak the glories of my heavenly King." Jesus Christ, our personal faith and testimony. That should be encouraging. But notice, secondly, we're to defend the gospel by our devout worship. Another way we're to defend the gospel out of true love for God is by a life of devout worship. Love for God means a life of worship, praise and thanksgiving for him, right? Especially on the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection, the Sabbath day, but also in family worship and private devotion. Notice Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Notice carefully Peter's words. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Answer with meekness and fear." The language of Peter's exhortation here actually comes directly from the institution of God's worship and the sanctity of the Lord's Day. Now, that should be very instructive. In order to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we're called to sanctify the Lord's Day and his worship. One of the most important ways we show our love for God in defending the gospel is by devoting ourselves to God's worship in meekness and in fear. To attend worship on the Lord's Day, listen to his word, sing God's praise, rejoice in the victory that is ours through Christ, grow in love for him, and participate with faith in the ordinances of the gospel. Think of what Peter's saying here. You see, Peter is writing in his letter not only how we're to defend the faith, but how we're to worship God in the defense of the faith. And that's why in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "The time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking not only of worship, but he's also speaking of what? The defense of the faith, right? The defense of the gospel is therefore weakened in the church and among believers when Christians neglect the public worship of God and put their own work and business above the ordinances of the gospel on the Lord's Day, or don't see that worship is for the glory of God and to sanctify us with a life of what? Meekness and fear. In other words, true humility and the fear of God is found in the worship of the church. That's how we grow in true humility. That's how we grow in the fear of God. That's how we grow in the love of God. And that is one of the principal ways we all defend the truth of the gospel. In Joshua chapter 6, when Israel conquered the city of Jericho, the Lord commanded them to march around the city for 7 days, carrying the ark of God and blowing the silver trumpets. Why? Well, why do you do that? To teach us that God's glory is first, and the gospel will be victorious in the world through worship. God is enthroned on the worship and praises of his people. And therefore, the more saints worship God in truth and live for his glory, the more ardent and faithful is the defense of the gospel. The defense of the gospel is through the church's worship. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In Acts chapter 2, Luke therefore records that after Peter's preaching at Pentecost, when 3,000 souls came to faith and repentance in Christ and the establishment of the early church, the Bible says in verses 41 through 44, that with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All the believers were together. They had things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And continuing daily with one accord in the temple, doing what? Worshipping. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, worshiping God, glorifying God, and having favor with all the people. You see how in the book of Acts, the defense of the faith is always related to what? The ordinances of the gospel and church and worship. It's always. One of the greatest dangers and threats to the church in the defense of the gospel today is the influence, therefore, of what? Neglect of worship? The profaning of the Lord's day, the abuse and all of the disregard for God's holy and instituted worship. It's like, whoa. You can't defend the faith by not defending the Lord's day and the importance of instituted worship. Ambrose said, while the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church's worship is the bulwark of our defense of the truth. And Leviticus 10, the Lord says, I will be sanctified in those who come near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Psalm 96 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Do you know how many psalms speak of how God is glorified and defended in the public worship against the heathen? The church is gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. The preaching of the gospel, the faithful defense of Christ, his name and glory, the authority of Scripture. Every Lord's Day, the gospel is defended and Christ is exalted. We're to defend the gospel by a life of worship and devotion to Christ on the Lord's Day. And the more we grow in love for God and devoted to public worship, the ordinances of the gospel, we see that that's a vital part of defending Christ's name. In fact, Voltaire, one of the most evil and anti-Christian philosophers of the Enlightenment, said that the best way to attack and undermine Christianity was to attack and undermine the Lord's Day and the church's worship. Do you know what he recommended? Back in the 18th century, he recommended replacing the worship of God on the Lord's Day, morning through evening. He recommended replacing the worship of God with business, sports, theater, politics, and anything to destroy the church and the ministry of the word. Do you see that? That is exactly what we see today that is happening in our secular culture. This is what we see in even many pastors and Christian leaders that, okay, well, you know what? An hour or so in the morning, that's okay. No. This, the Lord's Day is part of God's instituted worship, and it's a part of our defense of the faith. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're defending the gospel in Christ's name, the glory of God, his divine perfections. We're defending Christ by sanctifying the whole day. Now, is that a hardship? Yes. Is that taking up the cross? Yes. Also is apologetics in defense of the faith. But that's very practical. A godly Christian who sanctifies the Lord's day and is devoted to public worship and the ordinances and the singing of God's praise and the fellowship of the saints is doing more than a philosopher who is arguing about common notions, the light of nature, theistic proofs. They're not defending the faith. The simple godly Christian is. We need to be devoted to true worship, to defend the gospel by our worship. And that's true and faithful worship, as we read in the second commandment, the regulative principle. False worship dishonors God's name, and it doesn't defend the faith. True worship exalts Christ's name and is set for the defense. And that's what it means to love God in defending the faith. Thirdly, we're to defend the gospel by our faithful preaching. Defending the faith out of love for God means also faithfully preaching the gospel according to Christ's word. The defense of the gospel, of course, is a vital part of the ministry of the word. This is pretty much essential. So love for God in the ministry is seen in the faithful preaching of the word. And this is the primary way the gospel is defended in the world and in the church. As the preaching of the gospel is the primary means of grace and salvation. How are unbelievers convicted of their sin and brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? But the faithful preaching of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards therefore rightly said, the best defense of the gospel is through the faithful preaching of the gospel. William Perkins, the Puritan, said, it is the solemn duty of the minister to expound scripture, preach Christ to the people, build the church up in sound doctrine, and defend the gospel against heresy and false religion. That's a vital part of the ministry of the word. The preaching of the gospel or the teaching of sound doctrine in lectures, Bible study, lectures as well in the afternoon as we do. But you can see clearly the Bible is made up largely of sermons. Apologetical addresses are partly sermons, right? We're to defend the gospel by proclaiming the word of God, preaching Christ. And for this reason, many passages in Scripture that deal directly with apologetics and the defense of the faith are related to the ministry of the word. Well, look at the entire book of Acts, right? From Peter and Stephen, the Apostle Paul. They preached. As a matter of fact, the largest majority from the prophets to the apostles, the greatest majority of Scripture passages that deal with apologetics is about preaching first. Right? Jesus came into the world to preach. Would you say that he was arguably the greatest of apologists for the faith? Yes, because he is the Lord of glory, the Son of God. And that's what his entire life and ministry was devoted to. Preaching the gospel and teaching the word. That is what he commissioned his apostles and ministers to do in order to advance the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the defense of the faith does not come by programs or entertainment, philosophy. It comes by the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Jesus, in fact, defended the gospel in his own life and ministry by first preaching sermons that were very convicting on judgment. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's a sermon largely expounding on the law to the conviction of sin, driving people to Christ in faith. But then he argued and debated with the scribes and the Pharisees. So the foundation of the gospel and all apologetics is first what? Preaching. So supporting the faithful preaching of the word is the way in which believers best defend the faith, defend the gospel in the world. What preaching are we listening to? What preaching? Right? Because in Mark 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who repents and believes shall be saved, and he who does not shall be damned. That is a foundation for biblical apologetics. It's the preaching of the gospel. So when Jesus gave the disciples the great commission to preach the gospel and make disciples, he knew certainly that the apostles as ministers of the word would be confronted with opposition, that they would be persecuted. And for preaching the gospel, they were appointed for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's why Paul says, I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, because he was appointed what? A preacher to the Gentiles. And Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, is the power of God unto salvation, and it is the bulwark by which the church best defends the faith. Strong preaching is strong defense of the faith. Weak preaching is a weak defense. In Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28, Paul says, we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Notice Paul says we're to strive together. What does that mean? We're to be firm, hold firm with faithful preaching. Don't compromise the word of God to weak preaching, false preaching, sinister preaching, compromised preaching. Thomas Watson said, a faithful and godly Christian is one who is devoted to faithful and godly preaching. And the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, should be devoted to faithful preaching as the primary means of grace and salvation, and it is the bulwark of apologetics. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. No, I solemnly adjure you by the living God, by Christ himself, who is the judge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will follow false teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to lies and fables. They want to hear strong preaching. That's convicting. But Paul says to Timothy, no, that's for your edification. That's for your sanctification. And that's for the defense of the faith. That is defending Christ's name, his honor, and glory in the church. You see how important that is? Martin Luther said, weak sermons preached to flatter men and their sins are useless trifles that make for a weak argument for Christ and the gospel and only lead to idolatry and false religion in the church. Strong sermons, though, make for strong pillars of defense in the house of God. Oh, how important it is for preaching to be faithful to Christ in the gospel. As Luther said, weak sermons are silly trifles, are weak and useless arguments. And as we can see in our culture, has led to grievous patterns of sin and idolatry and the whole pattern of the demonic liberal left. Why? Because pastors are not faithful to denounce sin and ungodliness and to faithfully preach Christ. Well, look at the scandals and the immorality in the churches today. The faithful preaching of the gospel is the bulwark of divine truth and that which most glorifies God and shows our sincere love for him. And therefore, we're to be committed to faithful preaching, to support and advance the cause of preaching, to pray for the spread of godly preaching throughout the nation. Psalm 89, verse 15 says, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all the day long. And in thy righteousness they are exalted. Through what? Faithful preaching. We defend the gospel by faithful preaching and the support of it in the church and the ministry. Well, notice fourthly, we're to defend the gospel by our sound doctrine. Holding fast to sound doctrine is another and very important way we defend the faith out of love for God. We saw this before, but notice Peter's exhortation here implies the sanctity of divine truth and the importance of sound doctrine in our testimony as well as in the church. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give up defense. So to defend the faith, we must be well grounded in the faith and be willing to stand up for and defend the faith. That takes courage. We saw in 10 points last week the theological foundations of defending the faith, and we just need to be reminded here of how that is in our own life in the church. Holding fast and faithful to sound biblical doctrine is a vital part of our defending the faith out of love for God. That should be a very great encouragement. The more we grow in the knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine, the greater we become defenders of the faith. Right, and that's, of course, what Jude says when he says, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says, that's how you are to earnestly contend for the faith. And it's not only by keeping yourselves in the love of God, but what? Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up means growing in the knowledge of sound doctrine. Growing in divine truth. You know, the catechisms, the confessions, systematic theology, understanding the truths of Scripture. That's how we earnestly contend for the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul exhorts Timothy, saying, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Notice, Paul says, our commitment to sound doctrine is not only a matter of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, it is a matter of defending the gospel and true faith and love to Christ. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ. Stand fast in them as a bulwark, as a defense of the faith, and do it out of faith and love for Christ. How do you do that? You keep it by the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual matter. Keeping in step with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is a matter of defending the faith with courage. A lot of people don't really realize that, but one of the most important aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and the Christian life, and especially among pastors and Christian leaders, is with courage, holding fast to sound biblical doctrine. Not compromising with liberalism, false religion, and the degradations that are widespread. Hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the scriptural doctrine. In Titus 1, Paul exhorts Titus, saying, "Hold fast the faithful word as you've been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict the word." Those are strong words. But that's the duty of not only pastors and Christian leaders, that's the duty of Christians as they grow to hold fast the faithful word, grow in sound doctrine, and be able to exhort and convict those who contradict Scripture. Now we speak the truth in love, but we are to speak the truth. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Notice Paul says here we're to defend the faith, not by the force of arms, by what? The force of divine truth. To be in defense of the gospel means to be in defense of divine truth, sound doctrine. That means we need to know the faith. We need to know sound doctrine. We need to learn and equip ourselves with the knowledge of sound doctrine, creeds, confessions, the form of sound words, sound biblical theology. Thomas Chalmers said, "The Christian's armory in defense of the faith consists of both scripture and sound doctrine. These two taken together are the bulwark of the gospel." Your Bible in one hand and your confession in the other, as I see it. Charles Hodge said, "It is sound biblical doctrine grounded in scripture and centered upon Christ as the Lord and Savior, which is alone able to change lives and transform nations." Now, that's why creeds, confessions, doctrinal statements of faith are so important for the church today, right? For the average Christian, especially for pastors and Christian leaders too. But how important that is, whether it's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, right? But all of the Reformed confessions and catechisms to grow in the knowledge of sound doctrine, to be able to see how Scripture is put together and all the points of doctrine in the defense of the faith when Peter says, when you're asked. When you're asked. You know, from Scripture, you quote Scripture, and you can see the logical, systematic arguments that are in the confessions and catechisms in regard of the most important points of Christian doctrine. They're not only profitable for our personal edification and growth in grace and the knowledge of God, but they're important for the defense of the faith. Right? The confessions and catechisms are subordinate to the authority of Scripture, which alone is the Word of God, but are still great use. As they say themselves, a confirmation of divine truth, an assistance in controversy, is a means of spiritual edification and a pattern of truth and godliness. You see, in our increasingly secular and atheistic world, where there are all kinds of erroneous views of the gospel, erroneous views of the Bible, right, where there's all kinds of false religions and evolutionists and liberals and New Age heretics, all kinds of cults and deviant forms of Christianity in the church and in the world. How important and what a great blessing it is to be grounded in Scripture and sound doctrine, to defend the faith. A significant aspect of our defense of the faith out of love for God is the knowledge of sound doctrine. It is a vital weapon in the armory of a Christian warrior, the knowledge of sound biblical doctrine. Notice, fifthly, also, we're to defend the gospel by our godly conduct. Now, this should be an encouragement here, because one of the most simple and practical ways we defend the gospel out of love for God is the evidence of a godly life before others. So notice here in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." What an excellent way we defend the faith. It's not only by our personal faith and testimony of Christ, it's by our godly conduct in Christ. That's a bulwark in the defense of the faith. How many unbelievers, right, stumble over the sinful conduct of believers? Martin Luther said, Peter speaks here of believers having a good conscience and good conduct by it implies the importance of them living a godly life. Good conscience, good conduct, good and godly life. Well, Peter is basically encouraging and exhorting believers to live a godly life for the defense of the faith. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In order to defend the gospel, therefore, we need to obey the gospel. Our lives and conduct should be exemplary. Now, the Greek word for conduct in Philippians 1, where Paul speaks of a conduct worthy of the gospel, is ago, which means to lead. To lead. It refers to a person's way of life. It carries the idea of a Christian's discipline and practice based on the teaching of Scripture, a well-governed and godly life in Christ. That means our words, our worship, our faith, everything. Our values, ethics, practical discipline. People are going to be offended. Let me tell you, a culture of sin and idolatry is going to be offended by our words and conduct anyway. The gospel is an offense. Godly Christians are an offense. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But we're to defend the gospel not only by the testimony of our words, but by the testimony of our lives. We're to live godly in Christ. And for this reason, we ought all the more to strive to live godly, to shine by a life of holiness, to shine as examples of truth, love, to resist the pressures of sin, temptation, and worldliness. And that takes a great deal of wisdom. Right? Jesus says, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Right? Jeremiah Burroughs said, love for God shines as a light in a godly Christian's life and is a solemn rebuke and witness to those who are in bondage to sin and unbelief. Love for God shines in the life of a godly Christian. And to be honest, it is enough to convict people to seek the Lord. Titus 2:12, Paul says, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So a life of practical godliness, our conduct in the world, at work or in relationships and dealing with others, faithfully, by vows, or in all that we do, is a pattern of our defense of the faith. C.H. Spurgeon, therefore, often spoke of sermons in shoes and the importance of Christians to shine by their testimony in the world before others. Now, sadly, as I say, we live in a very sinful and ungodly culture. What is just as bad as the evil and adulterous generation that we live in, though, is the compromise of so many believers in the world. Well, we cannot defend the truth of the gospel if we're not living by the standard of the gospel. That's sad. The gospel has no defense or power when it is, as it were, undermined by the lives of believers. Either by their marriages, their family, their conduct, a lack of humility and reverence, submission to God. The Bible, therefore, warns, as Paul does in Titus 1, of those who profess to know God, but by their works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Those are some very sharp and solemn words to the church at Crete, of which Titus is to go there and to reform. That they don't live for Christ, and therefore they are not able to defend the gospel. The pattern of sin and idolatry and evil is so overwhelming in that church as many evangelical churches today. That's what Paul is reproving. Isaac Watts, therefore, wrote in his hymn these very solemn words. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess, and let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. We're to defend the gospel out of love for God by a life of virtue and godliness. And notice Peter says, with meekness and fear. True humility before God and fear of his holy name and judgments. That's a godly life. Well, notice we're to defend the gospel also by our good works. This closely follows. We show that we defend the gospel out of love for God when we defend the gospel to others by a life of good works. Good works are important. And so notice Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. So when they defend you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Notice in verse 16, Peter speaks of our good conduct in Christ, which can be readily taken as a life of good works done for Christ. Godly conduct always has good works, right? Would you agree? Good works are essential a part of having godly conduct. And Peter is speaking here then, certainly, of the importance of a believer's good works in the defense of the faith. Not only to live godly lives, we're to do good works. We're to do good works. We're to defend the gospel and the cause of Christ by a life of good works. Now, certainly, we're to choose which from Scripture and in God's providence is what is best for us, so we do not get entangled in the world or life of sin and thinking that a lot of Christians today do works that are actually of very little value. That undermines their marriage, their family, and all other things. They're not defending the gospel and they're not doing good works, which is very tragic. Thomas Manton said, good works are great means to prepare the lost for the truth of the gospel and the good word of grace and salvation through Christ. Good works are a great means. And that's why in Matthew 5, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, do good to them. Seek to do good to them in order that they may be ashamed when they see your good conduct as well as your good works. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Let us do good works to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are believers, because you know what? Do good works to them. We might win those that are unbelievers in the church to Christ. And therefore also to all men outside the church. The Christian life should be one of good works. Good works in the church, good works in the world are a platform for the gospel and the defense of the faith. That's important. That's a part of the Christian life that is, of course, subsidiary to sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, a life of worship, our personal faith and testimony. But it is important. Good works are not to be neglected. They're a platform for the gospel. In Titus 3:8, Paul says that as believers, as we live in a pagan society, we are to be, notice, careful to maintain good works because they are profitable to men. We are to be careful to do good works, to seek opportunity to do good works for others out of the love of Christ, in the defense of Christ's name, and for the benefit that they are profitable to men, profitable to women, profitable to children. Our good works done are profitable. They're beneficial. They're productive. They're not only good testimony, but they're a part of our defense of the gospel. How significant. Noah Webster said, a nation's society is strengthened by the virtue of good works done in Christian love and mercy. So the gospel is proven not only by its truth and power to save, but also by its power to heal and to bless, as well as to inspire virtue. Good works are important for the church, the Christian life. They're important for the defense of the gospel. If it were not for the goodness and charity of believers in the nation, our whole society and economy would collapse. Would you agree? There's so much fraud, corruption, and evil among unbelievers in the Democrat Party. If it wasn't for the good works of believers, and of course the conservative folk, why, what a collapse of the nation. You'd be living in one of the crap hole countries around the other part of the world where there are no believers. How important to see our good works, our honest labor, our devoted service, charity. It strengthens not only culture and society that would otherwise collapse. It is a bulwark in the defense of the gospel and Christian society. We're to defend the gospel by our good works, by our giving, our charity, our service, our compassion and mercy. And we're not to grow weary in well-doing. Paul says we're not to grow weary in well-doing. Good works and a charitable heart are an important part of our life and testimony. In the defense of the gospel, in the midst of a selfish, carnal, pagan, an ungodly society. God's blessing rests on a people who are zealous for good works. Paul says we're redeemed that we might be zealous for good works. Now, we need to be discerning, right? Do good works and give, you know, our heart and our what we are able to others. We're to be discerning. Cotton Mather wrote in his book, Bonifacius, an essay on doing good. He says there needs to be done among Christians an abundance in good works, so that the great God and his Christ may be more known and served in the world, and that the errors which are impediments to the acknowledgement wherewith men ought to glorify their Creator and Redeemer may be rectified. There needs to be abundance done so that the evil manners of the world, by which men are drowned in perdition, may be reformed, and mankind rescued from the epidemical corruption and slavery which has overwhelmed it by idolatry and false religion. What an eloquent statement. That good works, as well as the faithful preaching of the gospel, of course, Cotton Mather being a reformed pastor, Congregationalist Puritan, we're to defend the gospel by our good works. How wonderful it is for Christians to be able to defend the gospel by a life of good works. As the hymn says, lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Praise the Lord. Notice, seventhly, we're to defend the gospel by our political advocacy. Another way in which we're to defend the faith and show our love for God is by being faithful witnesses to Christ's lordship in politics. Yes. It is important. And you know, it's a vital part of the church's witness today. Being involved in politics and defending conservative Christian values and Christ's lordship with regard to politics and public policy is a very important way in which we defend the gospel. Now, this is especially important for pastors and Christian leaders that needs to be known. That was commonly known in the early church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the Puritan era, to then up through the 19th century. Now we live in an antinomian period of corruption where pastors, they don't want to get involved because for the sake of dishonest gain. Look, when the Apostle Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, there is no doubt implied in application to refuting the political ideologies of the day that are contrary to Christ and the gospel. This was common and commonly known in the ancient world. To defend the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord is a deeply profound political statement. You can't get around it. It is a rebuke and condemnation of the imperial idolatry of emperor worship in Rome, as well as a rebuke and condemnation of the ungodly political ideals of Greek democracy. To say Jesus Christ is Lord is saying neither the emperor or the ideals of Greek democracy are the rule of our lives. That is the way and the work of the devil. What are pastors and Christian leaders and Christian thinking today? To defend the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord is a political statement. It's far more than that. Theological, devotional, personal. Athanasius rightly said, in preaching the gospel to pagans, we set ourselves in the defense of Christ against all forms of paganism that are contrary to his true divinity and sovereignty. That is why when the church overcame its persecutors and Constantine became the first Christian emperor, Constantine, along with his advisors, set themselves to Christianize the empire, to root out all forms of paganism and corruption, and to bring every institution under the authority of Christ and his word. Let me tell you how radical it was. Constantine fired, deposed every pagan official in the nation, in the empire, and he set pastors and Christian leaders over all matters of business, state, diplomacy, everything. Now, it took several years to do that, but that's what he did. He overthrew the whole pagan system and he brought in a Christian system. And that took a lot, because a lot of the aristocrats were still pagan. They were the wealthy, the landowners. And there was great conflict. But that's what real reformation is. And that is what it means to defend the gospel out of true love for God. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind means to root out all paganism. Now think how important that is, right? I mean, this is what happened in the Middle Ages, the Protestant Reformation, the 17th century Puritan era as well, to bring all things captive in obedience to Christ. In fact, John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion in defense of the Reformed faith and dedicated to the King of France to promote Reformation in France. It was an apology in defense of the faith that was what? For the political reformation of France. What do you think the Reformed confessions were written in England? And the whole Puritan era and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Solemn League and Covenant that bound Scotland, Ireland, and England to Reformed theology. The Bible is clear in its teaching on civil government and Christ's sovereignty over the nations. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings, and his word is to rule the nations. His doctrine is truth. Psalm 2, Matthew 28, Romans 13. Today we have a gross misunderstanding, a gross misrepresentation of Christ's sovereignty over politics and the importance of Christians defending the faith, defending the gospel by politics, public policy, political advocacy. It is vital to the nation and the church that Christians be engaged in politics for the sake of Christ and the gospel, especially pastors and Christian leaders. In fact, it is an utter scandal upon the gospel when pastors don't speak out in politics and public policy in the defense of the law of God and of Christ's sovereignty. When all of the abominations of the pagan world are now becoming entrenched in our society because of the liberal demonic party, it is essential for pastors and Christian leaders to defend the gospel, to defend sound doctrine, and to expose the demonic, destructive, and evil influence of false religion upon society, in politics, in government, in public policy, in the courts. It is an evil disease, and the antinomianism, dispensationalism, pietism of the last century is totally destructive to the nation. And it is a misrepresentation of biblical apologetics. I mean, really, this should be kind of common Christian sense. Love for God means opposing demonic political ideologies. Abortion, the homosexual agenda, injustice, corruption, the absolute wickedness of the Obama crime syndicate, the corruption of the Bidens, and the making of hundreds of millions of dollars from Ukraine and China and Romania and all the European countries. They should be imprisoned or executed as traitors of the nation. It's shocking. And right now it's being covered up by the fake news media, the Washington establishment, and the ungodly impeachment inquiry. And really, President Trump, Secretary of State Pompeo, and Rudy Giuliani, they're just uncovering all the corruption. John Witherspoon said, "The Christian religion is the bulwark of true government and magistracy." John Knox said, "It is faithfulness to Christ and to the work of reformation to preach obedience to Christ's laws and to further proclaim his sovereignty over all, while it is cowardice, utter cowardice and unbelief not to." You see, we're to defend Scripture. We're to defend Christ's lordship, as well as the application of God's law in matters of politics and public policy, law and order, crime and punishment, and especially because of the ungodly influence of the demonic party of the Liberal Democrats. Defending the gospel and Christ's lordship in politics is not everything, of course. You can see this is 1 out of 10 points. But it is something very important, especially for pastors and Christian leaders. A great deal of the preaching and teaching that you see in the book of Acts or the Old Testament prophets was exactly this. Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. And so we're to protest against sin and moral corruption, idolatry in society and government, and rebuke institutions and men in office that are evil. John the Baptist was executed by Herod for this. Jesus was crucified because the scribes and the Pharisees conspired and gave him over to Pilate. The Apostle Paul was martyred, as was Peter, under Nero. It is essential to understanding Scripture that the defense of the faith is defending the gospel to kings and princes regarding politics and the institutions of government. We're, as Christians, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to support laws and institutions as well as magistrates and judges that honor Christ, that serve, as Paul says in Romans 13, who are the servants of God to execute judgment on those who do evil. Because that's their duty. So we're to be advocates of truth and righteousness, not sin and ungodliness. We're to support righteous laws, godly men, Christian values, a suppression of crime, sin, idolatry, corruption, paganism in our culture. Otherwise, what happens? Our society is given over to liberalism, socialism, communism, fascism, feminism, and 100 other evils that we see. Paganism widespread in our culture and society. Noah Webster rightly said, "Without the sanctifying influence of the gospel and the principles of the Christian religion upon the nation and its leaders, the ideals of democracy inevitably lead to idolatry, anarchy, tyranny, corruption." And you know what? That's what the French philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville saw in his Democracy in America. It is only the Protestant religion and the gospel that is the foundation of the civil society and material blessing that is America. If we truly love God with all our heart, we'll defend Christ's sovereignty over civil government and preach in defense of the law and the gospel in all matters of politics and public policy. That's an important part of defending the faith out of love for God. Listen to Calvin. John Calvin said, "All good government is subservient to Christ's rule and government and further serves the interests of his glory and kingdom." And he goes on to say, "Civil magistrates ought not to count it any dishonor to prostrate themselves as suppliants before Christ, the King of Kings, nor ought they to be displeased when they are judged or admonished by the church. For inasmuch as they hear almost nothing but mere flatteries in their courts, it is all the more necessary for them to be instructed and rebuked by the Lord through the mouth of faithful ministers." It is necessary. That is a part of defending the gospel. And sometimes men, pastors, lose their lives. Where is the church today? For the defense of the faith, out of love for God. Well, notice, eighthly, we're to defend the gospel by our daily prayers. Defending the faith out of love for God means also we pray for God's kingdom and for others out of love and for the defense of the faith. So when Peter says we're to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear, well, notice that certainly implies that we're to be ready to pray for them with kindness and mercy. That's one of the first principles that I read in this text, that we pray for them. If we defend the faith to them, we certainly pray for them. There's not an instance where I'm not speaking, preaching, teaching, defending the faith, and conversing with others that I don't pray for them. Right? One of the most important ways that we advance the gospel is we pray. Right? Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." In Romans 15:30, Paul exhorts the saints, saying, "I urge you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God." For what? For the preaching and the defense of the gospel. The church together, believers, are to strive together for the defense of the faith. For the preaching of the gospel to go forth. That pastors and ministers of the word would be protected from persecution and death, even. We're to strive together in prayer for the cause of Christ. We're to plead with God. Prayer is the strength and defense of the church and the support of the righteous in this world of sin and persecution. Jesus lived by prayer. The apostles lived by prayer. And Paul says, in all things, we're to be watchful in prayer. And Peter assumes, therefore, that we're to be ready to give a defense means you're also praying for a defense. Prayer is a bulwark to the church and the ministry, as well as a vital part of the Christian life. We're to be praying daily. Right? Praying daily. We read many times in the Old Testament that the prophets and the saints pray for God to show mercy to the nations, to protect his church and people. In Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord says, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it." Or to stand in the gap. The Lord calls his people to stand in the gap, to a life and ministry of intercessory prayer for the defense of the gospel and its advance in the world, as well as for the sanctification of believers and the reformation of the church. But we're to make a wall or a hedge for the protection of God's church and people, as well as the nation. The phrase "to make a wall or a hedge" is metaphorical, taken from the vineyards, the gardens, places that are enclosed or that have walls or fences around them to preserve them from harm or desolation. Prayer, therefore, is like a fence about a garden or a fortress around the people of God. Prayer is a fortress. It's a defense. It's a wall. And our prayers are a protection, a blessing, a profit, a benefit. They are defense to the gospel. A life of daily prayer, therefore, is a vital part of what? Defending the gospel. Christians can defend the gospel every day by praying for those who preach and the defense in defense of the gospel and who risk their lives by their testimony. Notice in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." I would suggest one of the most important things for Christians to do today is stop arguing and being divisive toward one another and start praying for one another and for the gospel to advance and be defended. You know what I mean? Yeah, there are differences in the church and believers, and of course, but you know, you got to work together. And one of the most important words is to strive together in prayer. We have a duty to pray for the cause of Christ, the defense of the gospel, and that God would advance his name in glory. And while we are to preach and teach and exhort and warn and rebuke sin and false religion, even among the church and Christians, we still pray. And after the end of the day, as I say, after the end of the sermon, the apologetical discourse, right, where are you to unite together in prayer? That's how important it is. You can see this throughout Scripture in the lives of the saints, the kings, the prophets, who all interceded in prayer for God's church and kingdom. Moses prayed for Israel's deliverance. David beheld the transgressors and grieved in prayer. The Psalms are full of David's prayers, right? In prayer, it is said, rivers of tears ran down from his eyes because they did not keep God's law. Jeremiah wept in the secret places of Israel they would return to the Lord in repentance. Ezekiel prayed for Babylon. Jonah prayed for Nineveh. Paul prayed for the nations. John Knox prayed for Scotland and said, Lord, give me Scotland lest I die. George Whitfield prayed for England during the Great Awakening, as well as Jonathan Edwards. And many of the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, they gathered together in prayer. Well, that was a great work of God when you had all the Reformed Christians gathering together, notwithstanding their differences with regard to church government and eschatology and so forth. There are many extraordinary examples of prayer in church history, how God uses the prayers of the righteous to bring not only reformation, but a stronger defense, a bulwark of defense. In the 4th century, when Theodosius was installed as the great Christian emperor of Rome, he said, I call all Christians to strive together in prayer for the peace of the empire, the advance of God's truth, and the cleansing of the land from all the remnants of pagan idolatry. What a wonderful call to prayer. Can you imagine if President Trump issued that decree? I call all Christians to strive together in prayer for the peace of the nation, the advance of God's truth, and the cleansing of the land from all the remnants of pagan idolatry. Well, that would be wonderful. Prayer is a bulwark for the defense of the faith. Martin Luther said, prayer is a strong wall and fortress for the church and a bulwark to keep the virtue of a Christian society. So we're to defend the gospel by our prayers. What are we to pray for? The salvation of the lost, the reformation of the churches, revival of the nation, God's judgment meted out on the ungodly, opposed the truth, peace among the saints and the church, the kingdom of Christ to flourish, and faith and courage for ourselves to be a light in the darkness. Pray the Lord's Prayer. We're to defend the gospel out of love for God by our daily prayers. Ninthly, we're to defend the gospel by our apologetical writing. Now notice here, another means by which we're able to defend the gospel out of love for God is by writing. Now, we can and should, if we have the gifts and ability, defend the gospel by writing. Writing sermons, lectures, articles, papers, and also books for publication or for the internet. Interesting. This, of course, is implied here in Peter's exhortation, as it is a part of his letter to the churches written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is an excellent way by which, especially pastors and teachers and apologists defend the faith, but also abled Christians, students of theology, can write in the defense of the faith. The prophets and apostles were all given, of course, the charge by God to defend the gospel, the truth of God, not only by their preaching and teaching, but also by their writing. Now, there were many preaching prophets and preaching ministers that didn't do any writing. They didn't have the gifts. But the Old and New Testament scriptures, of course, are filled with what? The writing prophets. And, of course, the apostles who wrote in the defense of the faith. And so it's important to see, for this reason, those whom God gifts with the grace, the knowledge, and the intellectual abilities to write in the defense of the gospel should do so with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. The history of the church has therefore a long history of creeds, confessions, treatises, sermons, lectures, and documents written to explain scripture and sound doctrine in the defense of the faith against false religion. Right. Now, this is pretty important. Now, it's quite wonderful because of the internet. Sermons, articles, treatises, statements, declarations, and even large books written in the defense of the faith and the subject of apologetics can be readily published and displayed for the world to see. Now, that wasn't always the case. The history of the church, though, is the history of works written and published in the defense of the gospel. Sermons, lectures, treatises, books on systematic theology are polemical books against false religion. And it's a wonderful part of the ministry to read, study, and to know that. To have a large library full of that. Okay, because there are the writings of the apostolic fathers, which are all letters and treatises in defense of the gospel. written in a similar style to the New Testament letters. Very nice to read through. There were several apologies in the defense of the faith that were written in the early church in the 2nd and 3rd century, as well as the 4th century. Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, Theophilus, Clement, Tertullian, many others. Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the church history, also has works on apologetics, the proclamation of the gospel, showing how Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. It's a beautiful and wonderful book. Irenaeus is wrote two books on the proclamation of the gospel and against heresies. The early church, of course, produced several creeds in the defense of the faith. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and several others to refute heresy and false doctrine in the church. In fact, the early church for the first 5 centuries was all about apologetics. Right? Athanasius wrote his great work on the incarnation of the Word as a part of his apology in the defense of the faith. The other part, which most people don't even read, against false religion. It's as good as the on the incarnation. The sermons of John Chrysostom were altogether some of the best and most plain writings in the defense of the faith that were read by Christians in his age and all throughout the Middle Ages because they were in the form of sermons. They're still a treasury of not only biblical exposition, but also preaching in the defense of the faith. All the volumes of John Chrysostom's sermons. The same could be said of Augustine, who preached and published many of his sermons and doctrinal treatises in the defense of the faith. But he also wrote his great work, The City of God, which is arguably the greatest apology in the defense of the faith written prior to the Reformation. The City of God. Most wonderful work. In the High Middle Ages, Anselm wrote a number of important works in the defense of the faith in the forms of prayers and instructional dialogues. The Proslogion, the Monologion, and also Perdeosoma, Why God Became Man. Along with the many sermons and short treatises, we could mention Isidore of Seville, Gottschalk, Bernard of Clairvaux, John Huss, John Wycliffe, Wessel Gansfort. I wouldn't include Thomas Aquinas, whose Summa is, I believe, trash. But there are a lot of sermons and lectures and treatises in the defense of the faith, even in the Middle Ages. Of course, when you get to the Reformation, Martin Luther's many volumes, works, and sermons, his three treatises are the first and most important writings in the defense of the faith, as we would call apologetics, that sparked the Protestant Reformation, as they were refutations of the Roman Catholic heresy. Ulrich Zwingli wrote an apologetical work, basically a systematic theology, called On True and False Religion. John Calvin's work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, was in fact written as an apology in the defense of the Reformed faith. It's not just a systematic theology. It is arguably one of the greatest works of the Reformation on apologetics. Well, as all his other sermons and treatises. Henry Bullinger's great work, The Decades of the Christian Religion, is a comprehensive apology in the defense of the faith, as is his Second Helvetic Confession, which is really a summary of it. In a confessional form. Bullinger, in fact, was more popular and famous than Calvin during the Reformation. The Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th century were all written, not only as statements of faith, but also apologies in the defense of sound doctrine. Right? The Reformed confessions and the Reformed catechisms are preeminently apologies in the defense of the faith. That should make us understand apologetics in a far more scriptural light. But there were also many sermons and books and treatises, theological, apologetical, and polemical, written by the Reformers and all of the Puritans as apologies in the defense of the faith. It would be hard to name them all. Both Puritan theologians and Protestant scholastics who wrote monumental treatises in the defense of the faith, William Ames, William Perkins, John Owen, Thomas Watson, John Bunyan, Francis Turton, William Abrockel, Herman Witsius, all the way to the Great Awakening, of course, Jonathan Edwards, and many others who wrote devotional, historical, theological books in the defense of the gospel. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book against Enlightenment pagan philosophy that's not even published. It's not even published. Well, where are the book publishers? There are also many great theological and apologetical works of the 18th and 19th century. And it's sad many Christians aren't even familiar with Timothy Dwight, Charles Hodge, William Plummer, David Bogue, Herman Bavinck, Abraham Kuyper, James Orr, or many others, and all the sermons and the lectures and the treatises in the defense of the gospel that were written. So it's entirely wrong to think that the field of apologetics began in the 20th century with Van Til and presuppositional apologetics. That's a complete misrepresentation of the history of the church and apologetics. Now, we're very much benefited by Van Til or Greg Bahnsen and others. But modern works on apologetical method by Reformed theologians today, while they're very useful, they're not foundational. No, not at all. What is foundational? Scripture and the Reformed confessions. The Reformed catechism, the confessions, are far better. And they're for the church. They're for all Christians. And they are actually the best pattern of apologetical writing in the form of question and answer, declaration and statement. Right? They're in the form of sermons and lectures on scripture and theology that deal directly with the truth of the gospel. Modern apologetics that is divorced from scripture and sound biblical doctrine and that focuses on philosophical method, theistic proofs, natural theology, common notions, and other things, that's in fact destructive to biblical apologetics and the defense of the gospel. A simple reading of the book of Romans or Paul's letter to the Hebrews shows us how apologetics should be done. How love for God defends the truth of the gospel from scripture, from Old Testament prophecy, from the unity of Old and New Testament, and how Christ is the answer for everything. Love for God doesn't compromise the truth of the gospel with false doctrine or with false methods of defending the faith. And tragically today, most of the men who are thought to be the great apologists of the modern era are not even preachers. Look, even Van Til and John Frame, who I love and studied under, weren't preachers. They're great theologians and apologists, but they are terrible preachers. And this shows how the church has sadly been divorced. The apologetics has been divorced from scripture and sound doctrine and the preaching of the gospel. To show you how bad it is today, and what is even worse, is that C.S. Lewis, who many consider a great modern Christian apologist, is not even a Christian. He's a neo-Orthodox heretic who denied the authority of Scripture, the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement, every one of the 5 points of Calvinism, as well as the reality of hell. That is surely not the love of God or the defense of the faith. C.S. Lewis was not a defender of the faith, but a subverter of the faith, as all his modern disciples are. The field of apologetics begins with scripture and sound doctrine, not heresy and false religion. Now, it's important to see, though, that the defense of the faith and the field of apologetics has expanded in the modern era because of the need to refute heresy and false doctrine from so many different attacks against the gospel. False religions of the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism. You have the rise of modern atheism and secularism. You have the evils of liberal theology. You have the evils of all the cults and the deviant forms of Christianity that pervert the gospel. You can see the truth of the gospel today has to be defended out of love for God against false religion, the perversions of the gospel, as Paul says in Galatians, those who pervert the gospel by denying the doctrines of grace, against Roman Catholicism, broad evangelicalism, the Arminianism and the antinomianism and all the other perversions of the gospel that is in the church in the world today. That's what defending the faith out of love for God. And so, yes, there is a vital place today for Christian scholars and theologians to write and publish works in defense of the gospel against heresy and false religion. A vital place for sermons and lectures and such to be written for the defense of the faith. And how important for the church, as well as for Christians. And Lord willing, I hope in the future to edit and publish my own. Van Til, though, rightly said in his book on the defense of the faith these words, In the work of apologetics, we are concerned with the defense of the entire system of doctrine presented in Scripture. Nothing short of the Christ of the Scriptures, presented in the Gospel, and as presented in historic Reformed theology, can challenge men to forsake their sin and establish them in the truth of the Gospel and a godly Christian life. Yes, this is one of the important ways that we can defend the Gospel. How pastors and Christian leaders and theologians and scholars should, by writing sermons, lectures, articles, papers, and books for publication and also for reading on the internet, for the dissemination in the world and for a bulwark in the defense of Christ. And then finally, we're to defend the Gospel by our godly suffering. A vital part of defending the faith out of love for God is suffering for the faith out of love for God. Because notice all what Peter says here. Notice Peter says, beginning with verse 14 till the end of verse 18, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And so do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Notice that when Peter says here that we are to be ready to give a defense of the faith out of love for God, he says you are to be ready to suffer for Christ at the same time out of love for God. All who live godly in Christ and defend the faith will suffer persecution. Right? That should be the clear testimony of all Scripture, Old and New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake." Part of defending the faith is suffering for the faith. Or to take up the cross, live for Christ, and when called, suffer in the defense of the Gospel out of love for God and the truth. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You're blessed. We're blessed when in all of these ways, see, this is the summary, this is the capstone. As much as we devote our lives to all of these means and ways, the channels by which we defend the Gospel, yes, we will suffer. Paul exhorted Timothy, therefore, saying, "Endure suffering affliction as a good soldier of Christ. Do so out of love for God." In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, in the very next chapter, notice what Peter says. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." You see, defending the faith means suffering for Christ. Defending the faith means that we will endure persecution, reviling, and opposition. Jesus himself sealed his defense of the faith. How? By suffering the painful and shameful death of the cross. As Thomas Watson said, "Put the cross in your creed." If you expect to live for Christ and defend the Gospel to the glory of God, you will suffer. Yes, God promises protection in amazing and wonderful ways, but you will suffer. Part of our suffering in this world in the defense of the Gospel is to endure the contradiction of sinners, the slander of the ungodly, the injustice of course, the opposition of heretics, the sinful complaints of weaker Christians, as well as the deceit and corruption of false teachers who oppose the truth. But the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. We just have to take it with humility and out of love, praying for the opposition, that they would come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Tertullian said, "We're to defend the truth without compromise, and we're to defend suffering, endure suffering for it without complaint." And by this we show ourselves to be the true gladiators, and warriors of Christ in the arena of faith. Notice there the appeal and the imagery of the gladiatorial shows. The true heroes of the faith are those who defend the gospel in faith out of love for God. But to know, yes, persecution comes. John Flavel said, those who sincerely love God will be surely persecuted by the world, especially when we defend the faith. Peter Martyr said, when others revile us for our faith and love to Christ, let us always praise and thank God, for the hatred of men is the love of God shining upon us. And so we need to be ready to defend the gospel out of love for God by our sacrifice for Christ, and if necessary, by our suffering. Christ was crucified, not only for our sins, but for his defense of the faith. Love for God means defending the faith by the several means that he's appointed in his word. And so you can see every aspect of the Christian life that has to do with the church and the ministry is a part of apologetics, a believer's defense of the faith. And I believe this is exactly what Peter's speaking of here and how practical that is for the Christian life. There are clearly several ways and means that should be a vital part of the church's bulwark in the defense of the gospel in Christ's name in the world. And yes, as I said, some Christians may be more gifted than others in each of these spiritual means, operations, and channels that I mentioned that are the means, the ways in which we defend the faith. But every Christian has a calling and duty to be a part, either directly or indirectly, in the defense of the gospel and the support of it. We're called by Christ to defend the gospel by our personal faith and testimony, by a life of devout worship, our support of the faithful preaching of the gospel, our godly conduct in the world, a life of good works done in Christian love, by our political advocacy, by our daily prayers, and if gifted, by writing sermons, articles, and books, and then also by our sacrifice and suffering for Christ. Truly, those who love Christ will treasure in their hearts the truths of his holy gospel, and when called upon, will defend his name and doctrine in the world. That's what Peter is saying here. And Peter is, by God's intention, saying there is a promised blessing. God's blessing rests upon those who have the courage and the faith in Christ to defend the gospel. So Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise and glorify your name for your truth, for the whole body of divine truth that we are entrusted with to defend for Christ's sake, to defend his name, his honor, his holy gospel in the world by all of these means, by our faith and testimony in him, our worship, the preaching of the gospel, a life of godliness and good works, rebuking sin in the world, our involvement, however it be, in politics and public policy, our daily prayers, in all the ways that you appoint for us. Strengthen us by your grace and give us courage. Protect us from evil and wicked men to advance the cause of the gospel. And we pray your blessing upon all your churches, pastors, teachers, ministers, apologists, that you would lift up, raise up, protect and bless all those who stand in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That to the glory and the praise of your name, the advance of your kingdom in the world, the establishment of churches, and all the glory, the praise, and honor to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have redemption and salvation, and all for your praise through Christ. Amen.